In your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18. Matthew 9 verse 18, this is the Word of God. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowds making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went throughout all that district. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, as your rain comes and waters the earth, so your word is poured out into our hearts. We pray that it would water, that it would nourish, that it would refresh, that it would penetrate, that it would convict, exhort, and correct, that it would do all the good work for which you intend it to do today by the work and power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think most of you have probably encountered or at least heard stories about those who claim to be faith healers. May have been on your television. You've seen a show before. I went through a period of time, Leslie can tell you about, where I was enamored by certain personalities on TV, not for any content that was worthy of hearing from them, but rather just how can they twist scripture differently today? It was just this thing I was interested in. And, you know, one of the things I noticed is that there was this intent to do good for people, often promising healings or whatever, in exchange usually for some money or some other thing. But the problem with observing this trend, especially in our own country, in our own time, is that we can tend to be dismissive of any sense of God's power to heal, God's willingness to heal, God's actually healing. There are certainly cases of the preacher on the old-time gospel hour stealing money from the sick and the old, or the circuit revivalist who runs around from church to church exchanging promises of faith healings for offerings. But if you've noticed any of them, one of the mantras that they often use, one of the mantras that's common among many is, if you're not healed, it's because you didn't have enough faith. Which is kind of the perfect con job because, you know, hey, if you don't get what you want, it's your fault, right? I'm off the hook as the one who made any promises to you. And I imagine we see it for what it is. But again, here's one of the problems that emerges. Simply because people abuse terms or acts or ideas doesn't mean that we need to dismiss them altogether. We need to be careful not to fall into this trap. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. He is able to do whatever he pleases. No one can thwart any of his plans. He calls us to bring all of our cares before him because why? He cares for us. And he promises in that to hear us, that we should bring our concerns, including our physical ailments, before him. We're told more explicitly in the book of James, "Is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And we don't have time to unpack James this morning, so let me just summarize it briefly and say that is not a formula for us to get whatever we want. Unfortunately, some people take and abuse that, that if you just follow these steps, that God is at your beck and call to do your will and not his will. This is not a formula. We can't dismiss, however, that our ailments don't matter to God. Because here and in the other passage, among others, he calls us to bring them to him. All of our cares to cast upon him. What becomes clear from the passage that we're looking at today in Matthew 9 and the subsequent one that we'll be looking at soon is that all of this hinges on faith. Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has made you well." It brings to mind what we saw earlier in Matthew's gospel in chapter 6 when the centurion came and Jesus said of him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed, as you have trusted, as you have put your faith in me." And so this then begs the question, coming back to what I've said earlier, is it just a matter of us believing enough? Do we just have to believe hard enough? Do we have to have enough faith to get what we want? And of course, if it doesn't happen, then our minds go to the natural place. Well, I guess I didn't have enough faith. The same con job that the faith healers bring before us. Well, the problem is both of these questions are kind of faulty in one key respect. That is, faith itself is a gift of God. Our faith is not our own doing. Our faith itself is God's gift to us. While we are called to faith, while we experience our faith, while we strive and labor to trust God, we cannot deny that our faith was first and foremost a gift. We didn't come up with it in our own wisdom. It wasn't our idea. It's not about our strength. Faith wasn't ours any more than loving God was. And we know that we love God. Why? Because he first loved us, 1 John 4 says. And so in the same way, faith is God's gift to us. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted, it has been gifted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him," can't cut it off there, "but suffer for his sake." Galatians 3, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And so it is by grace through faith that we are saved, that is justified by Christ's atoning work on our behalf, and it is by grace through faith that anyone is ever healed. If we only see grace as the gift and faith is our part, notice it undoes the whole gift component. I mean, if someone comes to you and offers you a gift but requires you to do something for that gift, it's no longer a gift. And so it's either all a gift or it's not a gift. And faith clearly is a gift. It is all God's gift to us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So I want us to understand then at the outset of a passage like this today that healing by faith, while according to our faith, is not simply up to our will. It's not simply up to our will to either achieve it or to have enough of it to merit it. Mustering up enough faith doesn't put our will over God's will. When we pray for healing, or frankly for anything, we ought to pray as Jesus prayed in the garden before his death. "Not my will, but your will be done." At the same time, we must also recognize that our faith is God's gift to us. It was to the centurion. It was to the synagogue ruler here in this passage, as well as to the woman who touches the hem of his garment. To one, he grants faith and healing. But there were many others that he did not, that were not healed. Not everybody was healed in Capernaum. You know, we read these stories and we kind of might think that, well, that was the population. Everybody got healed, but that wasn't the case. There were many who didn't believe, who weren't healed. So what does faith look like then? Well, are we simply to lay back, to let go and to let God just let him have his way with us? No. Or as Paul would say, by no means, absolutely not. No, our faith is a picture is painted for us in Philippians 2. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So from our perspective, we work. We work out our faith. We strive. We toil. We labor. We do it in fear and trembling, meaning in awe and reverence before God. And then, 100 out of 100 times, we will look back and see it was God at work within us all along. Protecting us, supplying us, diverting us, moving us. We're able to see it was never us. It was Him who was at work to will and to work for His good pleasure every single time. And so I want us to approach this text, which shows us the importance of faith, that faith is essential. We are called to faith by this text. Yet may we not think that if I just have enough faith, God will give me whatever I want. Faith isn't to be superstitious. Faith isn't to be man-centered. Instead, our faith always looks up to God alone, who is our good shepherd. And so looking now in verse 18, we read, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Andy, would you mind going in the refrigerator on the right and in the drawer? There's a brown bottle of kombucha. I'm so sorry, guys. I forgot to eat my snack and my blood sugar is shot. I want to get through this. So just need a little bit of something. So, you know, this ruler that comes up is named Jairus. We know this from the other gospel accounts. Matthew omits this, but I'm going to call him Jairus because we know this from the other ones. And rather than saying the synagogue ruler over and over, we're just going to call him by his name. It's Jairus. That's who this is. And the other, Luke and, there's a brown bottle with some juice in it in the drawer. That's going to help me more than water. I'm really sorry, guys. So this ruler comes up to them and he interrupts. It's while Jesus is saying these things. It was while Jesus was teaching on fasting and feasting and the kingdom of God and the new covenant that we just looked at last week. It was in this context that this ruler kind of interrupts. While he's teaching, he comes up. And Matthew uses this familiar word, behold. This highlights the story, right? This puts our light, our attention on the fact that what's important here is what the ruler is doing. The ruler is coming up to make this personal request. As I mentioned, we know his name's Jairus from the other accounts. He's a ruler in the synagogue. He wasn't a civil ruler or a government ruler. His role involved tasks similar to our officers in the church. He would have overseen worship. He would have overseen the building. He would have overseen the selection of readings. And because of this, he would have been well respected for his position. Yet because he was an official, it ought to actually surprise us, that he seeks the help of Jesus. If you remember, already we see in this time in Capernaum, there were, thank you, sir. Hey, this will work. Thank you. That's it. Thank you, sir. I'm sorry. Already the religious leaders in Capernaum had become resistant to Jesus. They were opposed to him. They thought his teaching was off base. They thought his practices were strange. They were already calling him out. We're going to see this again and again. So for the fact of this ruler, who was one of the leaders in the religious group, he would have been friends with Pharisees and Sadducees. The fact that he kind of goes out on a limb here should kind of surprise us. Why was he willing to do that? I think what it highlights is that he was desperate for help. His daughter had just died. And who of us as parents wouldn't go out on a limb our kids? I mean, who cares what your colleagues think, what your reputation is when it comes to your kid being in trouble, right? You're going to do anything. You're going to go out. And so this guy puts all of his reputation, any sense of being known or respected by the religious elite in Capernaum, he sets it aside because he has some kind of insight that Jesus might be able to help him. I think that's what's even more remarkable here. Not that he's simply willing to come to Jesus and risk his reputation, but the fact that he seems to understand that Jesus can help. How many resurrections have there been so far in Jesus' ministry? Well, we don't know, but Matthew hasn't given us one. In fact, this is the only, besides Jesus' resurrection, the only resurrection that Matthew, account that Matthew tells of. And so it makes the story a little bit more significant. So what did this ruler know? Well, we're not told. We're not told how, if he just simply knew of Jesus, but something transformative is happening here. He recognized in Jesus something more than simply being a teacher. And since we know that faith is God's gift from the passages we've seen earlier, we can see that Jairus' heart is being transformed. His eyes are being opened. He is seeing in Jesus something beyond that of a good rabbi. We see this in his outward expression of faith. He comes and he kneels before Jesus, which at the very least is a sign of humility and honor to come before him. Some translations render this word worshipped. It's not the most exact term, but I don't think it misses the point. I think there is a sense that Jairus seems to know something about Jesus that no one else is recognizing, because who else has the power to raise people from the dead? Jairus seems to get that Jesus is Emmanuel, that he is God with us. If you think of all the cases in the Old Testament of resurrections, there are very few. There were all exceptions, not norms. There was no one who had the power to go around at will and raise people from the dead. It was whenever God granted someone, and again, super unique, super rare, only a handful of instances. But this ruler seems to understand Jesus has the ability, even though we have no record of Jesus having done so thus far. He believes that Jesus can do for him what he asks. And Jesus recognizes the gift of faith in him. Why? How do we know this? Because he gets up and goes with him. He doesn't dismiss him. He doesn't say, excuse me, I was teaching here. You just interrupted me. He doesn't dismiss the guy. He gets up, he rises, and he goes with him and follows him to his home. I think it's important. Verse 19 is one of those that we might just skip over. But note that Jesus stands ready to save. He's not bothered by our prayers and our petitions. He's ready to rise and to respond. He doesn't find us annoying. The other thing that verse 19 points out, Matthew includes this, that the disciples were with him. Why is that significant? Well, it was to show that they were eyewitnesses. The disciples saw what was happening. Both of these healing events, the healing and the resurrection event that he's about to record, the disciples were eyewitnesses. So as the church began to grow, and the disciples who would become apostles now become teachers, they could be trusted. Matthew wants us to know they were there. They saw it with their own eyes. And then in verse 20, it seems abruptly interjected here. Matthew inserts, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment." Matthew doesn't tell us a lot of what the other writers tell us. We've already learned this about Matthew. His gospel is compressed, and in many of the instances, Mark and Luke tend to give us a little bit more information. But what he tells us is of her sickness, what it is, and how long she suffered from it for 12 years. And that is, by any estimation, a long time for us to suffer from anything. Some of you have suffered for 12 years or longer from something that's chronic, a pain or a disease. And those years were not only filled with her suffering, but she was exhausted. She was spent financially. The other gospel writers tell us that she had sought the help of numerous physicians, and she had exhausted her money doing that. And they tell us that the problem hadn't gotten better. It had actually gotten worse. Not only was she suffering, not only was she spent, but she was also an outcast among the Jewish community there. She would have been ceremonially unclean. She could not have participated in the norms of public worship in the synagogue or the temple. And so we see in this woman, similarly to what we see in Jairus, a despair. She had exhausted everything, and she was desperate to find help in any way that she could. And so she approaches Jesus, not to his face, but kind of secretly, comes up from behind him with this hope that if I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Now, the hem could be the edge, could be the fringe. There were tassels that were worn. If you've been reading through the chronological Bible a few weeks ago, we were in Numbers 15. You may remember one of the passages there where God gives Moses instruction to the people saying, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. We remember that Jesus was sent not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And so he would likely have dressed in the same way. He would have had a cloak on that had these tassels that hung from it. And I mention this only not just by way of information. I find it encouraging that before the people had the written word that we have now, God had given them all these little reminders, physical reminders. Sometimes I'm even tempted to think, well, what could we do? You know, somebody might wear a bracelet or something to remind them or whatever. And that's fine. I don't think that's inappropriate. But God's given us his word now. That's where we go. That's where we find reminders. But here was this gracious reminder that was put into the everyday life of the person to be holy. Remember, not just be holy because I said so, but remember because I'm your God. I brought you up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the house of slavery to be your God. And then he says it again, I am the Lord your God. And it's just this, I think, a fresh reminder to us of the obedience that we're called to is an obedience from the heart. Not because the rule, not because of the judgment. Those can be motivations at times. But what God desires from us is not sacrifice, but a contrite heart, right? A willing heart, a joyful heart to love him and to obey him. Just like any of us desire in any human relationship. We don't want someone to love us out of duty. We want someone to genuinely love us. We want to feel truly accepted and appreciated and valued. That's what true love looks like. And this is what God desires from us in obedience. So this is the garment that she came up to. But the garment's not what had the power. The garment wasn't a lucky garment. She may have had this mindset when she came up to it. I think her mindset was actually moved beyond the garment, even though that's what the phrase kind of indicates, because we see how Jesus responds to her. But I think that she thought that's all she could do. I think she recognized, because her faith was a gift from God, that Jesus was the one who had the power to save, not the garment. But I think in her 12 years of being ostracized, 12 years of suffering, 12 years of not probably having many relationships. I mean, 12 years of suffering on multiple levels, not just physical. I think she thought the best she could do was just come up and touch his clothing. But her faith was in Christ. How do we know this? Verse 22, Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. Now, Jesus, we know, is made aware of the power that comes out from him. The other gospel writers tell us that. But here he invites her to see and hear him. Take heart. He draws her faith away from the cloak or any sense of superstition. And he draws her faith to himself, to the person and work of Christ. He addresses her tenderly, calling her daughter. He encourages her to believe fully. Take heart. And then he declares that her faith has made her well, and her faith becomes sight. Instantly, Matthew tells us she's healed, and she knows it. It's a picture of mustard seed faith. You know, the story we learned in Sunday school maybe when we were a kid and we had no idea what mustard seeds were or how big mustard bushes or trees got. But then we learned that the illustration was this tiny seed grew in this big tree. And that's what is happening here is this tiny, tiny seed of faith blooms, becomes a full-grown tree of belief. The faith itself, the healing, both of these are gifts from God. And instantly, Matthew again tells us that she's made well. She is healed both physically and spiritually. She is now a daughter of the king who healed her. The woman who had suffered more than a decade is now restored body and soul. And then just as abruptly as we came into that part of the story, Matthew moves us back to the previous story in verse 23. We're now at the house of Jairus. It says, "And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion," that's not the end of the sentence, but I'll stop there. This is another part of the story that Matthew omits. He doesn't give us all the detail that the other gospel writers do. He omits the fact that the girl was 12 years old. I think it was Mike Osborne who preached, I think, from Luke's passage last year and kind of brought that to our attention. That isn't this interesting, isn't this noteworthy that here you have the woman who suffered for 12 years and the daughter who was about 12 years old. And I think what it brings to mind, at least where my brain goes in both of these instances, is kind of a, and this is a man-centered, humanistic way of looking at things, but it's often what's in our heart. Why do bad things happen to good people? I know there are none righteous, no, not one. None of us are good. I get that. But I'm just saying, like, the way that we think about things, like, why them? I mean, what did they do? Why did they have to suffer? Her in particular, but then you think of the girl who may or may not have suffered, but in dying, the parents, the family. I mean, there's just this ripple effect of suffering. Go into the story of Lazarus. Jesus explained there why. That it was for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That was why Lazarus had to die. In all of our suffering, whether it's for a short time or for years, we have to continually trust God for our ultimate deliverance. Because our hope is not on our circumstances or in our circumstances, but rather that there is an ultimate healing, an ultimate deliverance, a whole ultimate making of everything right, that he is doing now, working for our good and for his glory, but ultimately will deliver us from all of this. The girl was only 12 years old. That's a tragedy by any human measure for a child to die. We can't even imagine if we've never been through that. And her death is clear, right? She's died. Which is going to make Jesus' statement all the more unsettling here in a minute. But we've already read it, so you know what he's going to say. But it's clear that the girl's dead. I mean, the father's already been given the report, right? He's been told that she's dead. He tells Jesus that. The professional mourners were already there. And just so you know, these are paid mourners. They don't get paid, and they don't show up for people who are sick. No one has that kind of money. You only paid these people to come out when someone was actually dead. We know from the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish traditional teachings, that at the time, it's written there, even the poorest in Israel should hire not less than two flutes and one wailing woman for a funeral ceremony. That was what was required. Well, as a official in the synagogue, as a ruler there, and I think from Matthew's description, I think the crowd was a little bit larger than two flutes and one woman. I think the commotion accounts for many people there. And again, they knew she wasn't just sick. They had not showed up. They weren't being paid because she was sick. They were there because she was dead. But upon seeing the crowd, Jesus orders them to disperse in verse 24. "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Now, let me just go ahead and address this first and foremost. Jesus isn't saying that she's literally not dead. And how do we know this? Well, the way that sleep is used as a metaphor in Scripture for death in many other places. We don't have time to go to all of them, but since we've been talking about Lazarus, he said this at Lazarus' death. Lazarus was dead, right? But Jesus said this illness does not lead to death. How do we know Lazarus was dead? What was Martha so worried about when Jesus came to the tomb? 4 days, his body stinks. This odor is going to be bad. And that was what her concern was. Not, oh my goodness, my brother's going to be raised to life. Right? He was dead. He was not there in a coma. In John 11:11, Jesus said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And so sleep is often used as a metaphor for death. That's not the point that Jesus is making here. Again, we have the presence of the report. We have the presence of the mourners. And now a third point that shows us clearly that she was actually dead. They laughed at him. They mocked him. Why did they mock him? Well, because he said she's asleep and not dead. He knew what he was about to do. He had spiritual eyes to see that this physical death was no more than like sleep to him, even though to everyone else it was death. They knew she was dead, so they laughed at him. They mocked. They knew that that he was not going to be able to do in their own minds anything about it. And I think Matthew shows us this to contrast their lack of faith with Jairus' faith that Jesus could raise his daughter from the dead. They weren't able to believe because they had not been given the gift of faith, and they weren't expecting what Jesus was about to do. They were not awaiting. They did not think that Jesus was going to go in and the girl was going to come out living. This was all going to blow them away, what was about to happen. And so once they're all outside, it says he went in and took the girl by the hand in verse 25, and the girl arose. Just as we've seen again and again, Jesus has the power to heal diseases. Jesus has the power to calm storms. Jesus has the power to cast out demons. And Jesus has the power to give life to the dead. This is what Matthew is driving home to us in his gospel, that Jesus is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has been sent, promised by God, to bring wholeness and life to all who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And when it happens, we're not told anything more than that the account went out to all the region. But that's really all we need to be told, because it tells us that the news was big. It spread. It spread like wildfire. It went throughout all of Capernaum and Galilee. Why? Because everybody knew what had happened. The father, Jairus, he knew. Of course, the daughter, she knew. Can you imagine her experience? The disciples knew. They were eyewitnesses. They saw it with their own eyes. And of course, this crowd that had laughed at Jesus and had mocked him, they now knew that this man had the power to raise the dead. Jesus would later lay down his own life on the cross to atone for my sins and for your sins. And yet, death would not have the final say. The Father would raise him triumphantly to bring an end of sin and death forever, something that we are preparing to celebrate in a unique way in the Easter season that's coming up. But what this passage confronts us with is the hope of eternal life, that Jesus calls us to put our faith, our trust in him to be made whole, in him alone to be made well. It is not through our best efforts. It is not through our good intentions. It is through, much like the woman reaching out to simply touch. It is much like Jairus, who doesn't know that this man can raise people from the dead except by faith, who comes and calls on Jesus to do what no one has witnessed at this point that we know of in the life and ministry of Jesus. It is when we call out to him in faith and trust, in, if I can say, desperate faith and trust that we see in this woman's life and in Jairus, that we confess and we believe, that he then pronounces to us, take heart, your faith has made you well. And so with hearts filled with gratefulness, we can look with confidence to the cross and thank him for the faith and the wellness that he grants to us, because he has saved us from the curse of sin and the curse of death. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, may we see that your righteousness is a gift to us by faith, and that faith is a gift to us by your grace. We're so tempted to put our confidence in our own good works, in our own wisdom, thinking that somehow we've got it all figured out, thinking somehow that we've impressed you, even thinking somehow that you owe us. Father, forgive us for this. May we come to a place in our hearts and minds where we, like Jairus and like this woman, are desperate, where we've exhausted all of our efforts, where we know we have no leg to stand on. Lord, bring us to this place again and again and again, that we would cry out to you in faith, that you would declare to us, your faith has made you well. And Lord, then reassure us that we have been made well. Some days we have eyes to see it. Our sins are forgiven. We rejoice. We're glad. We know. We're certain. Other days we struggle, Lord. We struggle to believe that you would forgive us one more time, that you would actually accept us and make us your child. And so would you reassure us of this hope and truth, that to all you have called who have put their hope and faith in Christ alone, you have made your children. And so we are. So we are. Thankful we can call you Father. Make our hearts glad in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.